You may know about the man Job in the Old Testament, and you may recall that Job was a righteous man who feared God, and that he was a man who habitually worshipped God and offered sacrifices to God in the manner of the times. You may also recall that Job was a man who was seriously assaulted by Satan. That Satan came against him and used all his force and power to assault Job so that he not only lost all of his wealth, which was substantial, not only did he lose his children, but he also lost his health. And indeed, some would have said, his sanity. Job was a man who was greatly afflicted. And one of Job's friends, those supposed comforters who came to spend some time with him in his grief, one of them spoke these words that have come down to us as a very familiar phrase, that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. After all, that is our experience, isn't it? Trouble in life is rarely very far away. Yes, we can have times in which trouble is absent from our lives, but really, in the larger measure of things, those times are few and relatively infrequent. It is the constant testimony of our lives that there is trouble of one kind or another in our lives. Some grief, some sorrow or another is there. Some difficulty, some hardship or another is there. Some loss of some kind is there. And so we understand the reality that life is not easy. Life is hard. Life is troublesome. That life at times can be bitter to us. That's the reality of our experience, as it was the reality of Job's experience, though I don't suppose any of us here this morning have experienced the bitterness of life to the degree that Job had to experience it. Nevertheless, that statement spoken by one of his companions, that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, is a testimony of our own lives. And into the reality of that testimony of our lives, Paul speaks. He speaks words of great encouragement, particularly to those who have put their trust in Jesus as the Saviour of sinners. He speaks particularly to those who have said, Jesus is my Saviour. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my King. I am his subject. I am his servant. I am his follower. To those people who are willing to throw in their lot with Jesus, to have him as their Lord and Master, to direct them in the way that they should live, Paul gives enormous encouragement in the midst of a world in which trouble surrounds us. Paul has, for the last few chapters of this letter, been explaining the work of Jesus Christ in saving sinners. And on the basis of what he has written, he asks this question in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? What is the conclusion of the matter? How are we to respond to the things that have been taught? And his conclusion is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it's a question with an obvious answer. At least the answer ought to be obvious. If God is for us, no one can be against us. That's Paul's conclusion. And yet, remember, this is in the world, in the midst of a world full of troubles, full of attacks, full of oppression and persecution. He's going to go on and talk about that. He's going to talk about the tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword that comes against the very people that he says, who can be against us? And so we mustn't misunderstand and misinterpret what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that we will have no enemies in our life. That once you say, I will take Jesus as my Savior, I'll take Jesus as my King, I will follow Jesus all the remaining days of my life, that will somehow eliminate any trouble from your life. We must not think that Paul's statement here is to suggest that we will no longer have enemies. Indeed, what we will find is that by our allegiance to Jesus Christ, all of Jesus' enemies become our enemies. And because of the very fact that Jesus is no longer here on earth, but has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the targets of men's hatred against Jesus will be upon his followers. So that the reality is that we will find that there are many who are against us. Paul is not suggesting for a moment that no one will come against us, that there will be no trouble in the lives of those who accept the offer of salvation from God through Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that if God is for us, no one can prevail against us. If God is for us, no one can overcome us. No one can succeed in spoiling our trust in God, in removing the peace that we have with God. Indeed, they cannot even diminish the joy that we have in the salvation that God has given to us. Though indeed that joy will be mixed with sorrow. It will be a joy that is inexpressible, that the world cannot understand. Paul's conclusion with regard to the work that Jesus Christ has done for his people is that there is a certainty to it. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this wonderful conclusion at the end of chapter 8 that Paul gives to us, this wonderful encouragement that he gives to Christians. And the first thing that I want to point out is that God's goodness to us in Christ is exhaustive. God's goodness to us in Christ is exhaustive. It is complete. It is thorough. Verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser in this verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The greatest thing that God could do was to give up his own son for us. You know, there are certainly echoes here of the episode in Abraham's life where he was called to sacrifice his son, Isaac. When we read that chapter, chapter 22 of Genesis, I guess we're confused to some degree, because all through the scriptures, God condemns the sacrifice of children. That was one of the things that the Israelites were doing later on in their history. they were sacrificing their own sons and daughters on the altars of false gods. And God condemned them for that act. And our natural response to that command that God gave to Abraham is that this is unfair, this is unreasonable, this is unchristian. How can God command a man to sacrifice his own son to him? But nevertheless, Abraham heard the voice of God, and he obeyed the voice of God. He took his son, he took some firewood, he went on a journey to the place that God had appointed, and there he built an altar, and there he laid out the wood upon the altar, and there he tied his son and placed him on the altar. And there he raised his knife in order to kill his son before he burned him on that altar. And it was only at the very last moment that God intervened. And God spared Abraham's son. Abraham was willing, though, to do the deed in obedience to God. Now, part of the point of that story was as a visual aid, was as a picture of what God himself will do. It's a picture of what God refers to here in as he speaks through the Apostle Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He spared Abraham's son. Abraham was willing to go through the deed, but didn't have to in the end. But God went the distance with his own unique son. It is emphatic, this word, his own son. This is Jesus. This is the second person of the Godhead who became a man in order to save his people from their sins. And God did not spare him. At the last moment, when he could have done so, he sent angels to Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus. When Jesus was there, knowing what was before him, knowing the agony, the physical assault that he would have to endure, and the agony of execution on a Roman cross, but more than that, as Jesus was overwhelmed by the realization that his Father, his God, the one whom he had been with from eternity, was about to turn his back upon him and pour out his wrath upon him as he bore the sins of his people. Jesus' sweat was like great drops of blood falling from his brow. He was in an agony there as he lay prostrate in the Garden of Eden, and in the Garden of Gethsemane rather, and God sent angels. He sent angels to strengthen him. He sent angels to comfort him. He sent angels to help him. But not to remove him. Not to take him away from that scene. But in order that he may continue. In order that he may voluntarily approach the soldiers who had come to arrest him. And freely hand himself over to them and endure the scourging of the Roman soldiers and the execution on the cross and the outpouring of the wrath of God against sinners upon himself. God could have sent those angels to remove Jesus off the face of the earth. God could have sent his angels to stand as a mighty army and defeat the Roman soldiers and indeed the whole Roman Empire. He had sent angels to do similar missions before. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up to the hands, the cruel hands of Pilate, gave him up to the cruel hearts of the Jewish leaders who hated him without a cause, gave him up to the nails of the cross, but more than that, gave him up to his own justice against sin And as Paul has described in earlier chapters in this book, Jesus died on that cross for the sins of his people. He died on that cross as a representative for his people, as a substitute in their place. So that Jesus, in his own body, as he died on the cross, was bearing the judgment of God that belonged upon others. He took it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God. This was the work of God. Now, that's the greatest thing that God could do for us, to give up his own Son so that we could be freed from the condemnation that we rightly deserved. To allow his own Son to endure his wrath outpoured against sin so that we could be freed and be given peace and joy in our hearts. God did that. Now Paul says, if God did that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he did that greatest thing of causing his Son to take his wrath so that we might be spared that wrath, surely God will not leave anything else undone. Of course not. But what are these all things that Paul refers to here? Because I would not want us to be under any misapprehension, misunderstanding as to what Paul is saying here. Does he mean that God will give us all things that we want? Does he mean that God will give us all things that we claim from him, all things that we ask of him? That since God has shown us such incredible love that he caused his own Son to endure the cross, to take his wrath so that we could be freed from it, that anything that we ask for, God will surely give to us. A new house, a new car, a promotion at work, obedient children, a quiet baby who sleeps all through the night. Is that what Paul is saying? God will give us all things, Paul says. Does it mean that? Well, I think Peter, the apostle, helps us to understand what Paul has in mind when he says that God will graciously give us all things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read the first three verses, or first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now notice who he's writing to, because this is vitally important. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours. He's an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to those who have the same standing, not of apostleship, but the same standing in faith and righteousness through Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now what Paul says of the all things is that they pertain to life and godliness, and that they come to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has given us life, the life of God. That's what it means when it talks about being partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption of this world. We've been brought into the very life of God. And it's that life that Peter is speaking about when he says he's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I don't think that Peter is talking about life in general, the life that anyone lives out in this world, our day-to-day living. I don't think Peter's speaking in those general, broad categories, but rather he's talking specifically about salvation. If we were to use theological terms, we might say he has granted to us all things that pertain to justification and sanctification. He's given us all things that relate to salvation. And that, I think, is what Paul is talking about when in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 he says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that pertain to justification and sanctification, all things that pertain to our life with him, in relation to him." So it is not every whim that we may have to the latest thing that takes our fancy. God will give it to us because he's given us so much in Jesus. Salvation from our sins. Surely he'll give me this little thing that I desire. No, he's talking about what relates to our salvation. That God will not leave anything undone that relates to our security, our safety in Christ, our freedom from condemnation, our true and right relationship with him. That is the all things that God will give us. So having saved us from our sins, because we've acknowledged our sins and we've recognized that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins, and that he did so by dying on the cross as our substitute in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserved, God, who has saved us, will continue to keep us safe. That's what he's saying here. God's goodness to us in Christ is exhaustive. It continues forever. It's not something that happened in a moment, but we can't be sure that it's going to be there today or tomorrow. No, God's goodness will see us through all of life. God's goodness will enable us to endure all of life. God's goodness will be there for us in every situation of life. God will give us all things that we need in order to be brought into the kingdom of his Son and live there for eternity. God's goodness to us in Christ is exhaustive. The second thing that I want you to see in this passage is that God's justification of us in Christ is complete. God's justification of us in Christ is complete. Verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, we could answer that in a similar way to that question in verse 31. Who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, many will charge God's elect. Many will bring the charges relating to human laws, that those who are loyal to Jesus will have to break. Being forbidden to share the good news with others, to talk about Jesus with others, to seek to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In some countries, it's forbidden to do that. Well, those who are loyal to Jesus will ignore those laws and they will be charged under those laws. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, there's someone else who is very keen to bring charges against God's elect, and that's Satan. He's described as the accuser of the brethren. We read earlier in the service from Zechariah chapter 3, and the account of Joshua the high priest, who stood before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua, we're told, was standing before him with filthy garments. And he commanded that the garments should be removed and that he should be clothed with pure vestments. And so he was clothed with these garments of purity. But Satan was there to accuse him before God. In the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, Satan is described for us in those terms. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" Now the particular incident that is being described there by John in Revelation is at the point of Jesus' victory on the cross. It's the point at which the wrath of God against the sins of his people has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. And Satan, who has been an accuser of the brethren up until that point, apparently granted entry even into the presence of God and bringing charges against the elect of God, the people of God, like Joshua the high priest, or we could go further back, like Job, who was so severely assaulted by Satan with God's permission. He once could bring these charges, but now that Jesus has died, that Jesus has paid the price for sin, that Jesus has risen again, that Jesus has ascended into heaven, Satan is cast out. There is no more room for him to accuse the brethren, because the final transaction, the final act of redemption, the final act of satisfying the wrath of God, the justice of God against sinners, has been accomplished by Jesus. And therefore the final seal, as it were, has been produced that annuls any accusation that Satan could bring against the people of God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The accuser can no longer accuse. No charge can be brought against the people for whom Jesus has died, for whom Jesus has given up his life, for whom Jesus has produced a sacrifice that has been accepted by God, who raised him from the dead, proving his acceptance of it. There is no accusation that can be brought against those for whom Jesus is interceding. There Jesus is, seated on the throne of God in heaven, still with wounds in hands and feet and side. The scars of his execution are in his body for all to see. And they speak. They speak concerning his love for us. They speak of his sacrifice for us. They speak of the atonement that he made for our sins. They speak of our justification, that we are just as if we'd never sinned, because Jesus has taken the sin away and has clothed us with his own righteousness. And therefore, God's justification of us in Christ is complete. There is no one who can bring a charge against us, because the work is finished, as Jesus himself cried from the cross. It is finished. The work is done. Sin is atoned for. The wrath of God has been absorbed by the Saviour on the cross. There is no more work to be done in order for a sinner to be saved. The work is complete. And then he goes on to say in the third place that God's love for us in Christ is unassailable. God's love for us in Christ is unassailable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, what could? What possibly could separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, trouble, difficulty. Could that? Distress, worry, concern, persecution. Those who would come against us and scorn us and ill-treat us. Famine, natural disaster, nakedness, poverty, danger of any kind, or sword. The sword, particularly of the executioner, is in mind here, as it is written. And Paul then quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 44, and he says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Here's the reality. Paul, you see, is a realist. Paul knows the truth of what it means to live as a Christian in a world that is hostile towards God, a world that at best is disinterested about God and at worst hates God. Paul says, we are being killed all the day long. That's the reality of our lives as Christians. It isn't that these things are suddenly absent from us, which is why we cannot take verse 31 as saying that no one is against us. We must understand it in terms of no one can prevail against us, because people are against us. Paul's own testimony was that he was a man who was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he went hungry. He knew all of these sufferings of which he speaks about here, except the sword itself, and he would experience the sword too. He would be executed for his loyalty to Jesus Christ. The reality is that these things do come against us, but he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't just survive them, we are victorious through them. I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the midst of whatever trouble we may have in our lives, we can have this assurance: God loves us. Oh, people say, if God was a God of love, there would be no suffering. And the Christian says, despite the suffering, I know my God loves me. My God sent his own Son into this world to die on the cross for me. My God has assured me that he has forgiven my sins, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My God has said that he will give me grace for every trial to sustain me through every difficulty, so that I will be able to stand firm in this faith. My God tells me that he will be with me, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. My God tells me that through tribulation I will make my way into the kingdom of heaven. My God loves me. The evidence of God's love is not the absence of hardship. The evidence of God's love is not his giving me everything that I wish for, riches and plenty and peace and happiness and pleasure. The evidence of God's love for me is not tranquility and ease and comfort all the days of my life. The evidence of God's love towards me is Jesus, is what Jesus has done for me, seconded by the testimony of the Holy Spirit that I am his child. And as Jesus, my brother, suffered in order to bring salvation to my life, so God has called me to suffer, that I may be victorious with Jesus and glorified with him. God's love for us in Christ is unassailable. No one and no thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have all of this, all things necessary for life and godliness, all things that are needed to see us safely through this life of suffering and pain and anguish into the glories of heaven. All things that are needed to ensure our harmony with God, our peace with him. God has given us all things in Christ. Our salvation is complete in Christ, and the love of God can never be removed from us in Christ. If you are in Christ, and that's the key term, that's the important thing about these promises, that you must be in Christ. Your trust must be in Christ. You must believe in who Jesus is, the Son of God, who came into this world in order to take the sins of his people, bear them in his own body upon the tree, in order to reconcile sinners, rebels, to a holy God, so that they may be freed from the punishment that they deserve and brought into the kingdom of his light and life. Those who are in Christ have everything, and no one can take it away from them. So this leaves us with a challenge. It leaves us with this challenge. Since this is true, since God has done all this for us, since no one is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, since no one is able to stand before God and charge us before him with something that would cause him to pour out his wrath upon us, to cause his justice to fall upon us, since no one can stand against us, we have nothing to lose in this life. Nothing at all. so we should live like it. In other words, we should live for God. We should live as God calls us to live, people who are united to Jesus Christ, people who are loyal to Jesus Christ. We've got nothing to lose. Nothing that matters, at least. None of these things. No one can take our salvation. No one can take the riches of glory away from us. Oh, they can take our property. They can take our possessions. They can take our freedom. They can take our health. They might even take our life. But they can't take the things that really matter. They can't take eternity away from us. They can't take the love of God away from us. They can't take His salvation away from us. They can't really prevail against us. So let's live for Jesus. Let's live as those who have nothing to lose. Because the things that really matter can never be lost by those who are in Christ.